All right, last Wednesday night we saw David's sin with Bathsheba, this man after God's own heart. We still see that in his flesh he was still capable of some terrible sins that we committed. We know that it began with adultery, but when Bathsheba became pregnant, it became even a bigger problem for David as far as he was concerned and how to cover it up. He began a cover-up. He began several schemes of deception. The problem was that Uriah, her husband, his integrity foiled David's schemes. He was hoping to have him go back to his wife and brought him back from the front to go back and to lie with his wife and start a cover-up who was the father of this child, but he wouldn't do it. So David conceived another plot, another scheme, this time to actually murder Uriah. Now, I'm sure he didn't look at it as murder, but because he sent him out into the battle and had him set at the forefront of a battle and then had those who were supporting him turn away and leave him on his own. And he was to be killed in battle, and he was. And once Uriah was dead, David then took Bathsheba as his wife. It hadn't been that long, so I'm sure the issues of who the father was could be easily covered up by that. And so, rationalizing, I think, that Uriah's death in battle, he just said, you know, that kind of thing happens to everybody. So he tried to convince himself, I believe, that all was well. He tried to go on with his life at that point. But with David, I don't think everything was well at all. He might have tried to make it look that way, but I think probably what was going on in David's life, things were very different with him after this. Things were very different, especially in his relationship with the Lord. When 2 Samuel chapter 12 opens up, it is about a year after David's sin with Bathsheba. Don't know exactly the time frame, but the child has already been born, so it's been at least 9 months and probably a few months after that. And David may tell himself, he may rationalize and think that he was justified in what he did. Uriah was a soldier. He just simply was killed in battle. He couldn't help that. But I think, you know, if I had to think about what David was going through, if I put myself in David's position and try to think, what did he experience? I think he experienced a year of misery. I think he experienced a year of guilt and denial, feelings of guilt and then denial. I think he had frustration. I think anger. You say, well, why would he have misery? I mean, it seemed like everything worked out. His scheme worked. He's married Bathsheba. They're going to have, they've had a child and so forth. But David's got something to gnaw at him continually. What is it? Every one of us have this.
Conscience.
He's got a conscience. You know, conscience is something that God gave to us that we need to tell us what's right and wrong, to know what's the difference between good and evil. And I think he knows deep down, whether he'll admit it or not, I think he knows deep down that what he did was wrong. He just won't acknowledge it to God. He also has something else within him, I think, that probably is going to help make him miserable. What is that?
Lust of the flesh.
He has that, yeah. But something is going to make him miserable as far as this sin. Who is dwelling within David's heart? He has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. See, this is not an unsaved person. They're not going to have as much problem with it. They only got one nature. But David's got the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in him. Nowhere in Scripture do we ever see that the Holy Spirit departs from David as it did from Saul. And, you know, later on, David would pray, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." So we know that he was still indwelt by the Spirit. And when we sin, how does the Holy Spirit feel? Yeah, this book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." You know, I think that happens. I think when we sin and when we get out of fellowship with God, we're walking in the flesh. I think the Holy Spirit within us, I think God is grieved over that. And I think that was the case here. And certainly look at chapter 11. Look at the last verse in chapter 11. Look at the last statement. He says, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The thing that David had done, all these things that he had been involved in, he says, it displeased the Lord. That word displeased is a pretty strong word. It means that it was evil in God's eyes. What David did was evil in God's eyes, and he was not pleased with it. You know, God allowed David to commit these terrible sins. He didn't stop him. He didn't intervene. But I don't think God was going to allow him to be content with what he'd done. I don't think God allows us to be content with sin in our lives. And I don't think that was the case here. In Psalm chapter 50, I'll just give you a reference here. In Psalm 50, verse 21, these are God's words directed to the wicked. And he says this, "These things you have done, and I kept silent." And that was true. I mean, it's been over a year, And God hasn't done anything. God hasn't stepped in. God hasn't, you know, brought judgment or anything. He says, but then he says this, but I will rebuke you and I will set them in order before your eyes. One of these days, anything we do, anything the wicked does, is going to be set in order before our eyes, and God's going to deal with it. He might have kept silent for a while, and he did with David, but God was going to order things before David's eyes. Look at the book of Job, chapter 20, for just a second. In Job chapter 20, and we have to be careful with Job, especially when we read the advice that Job got from some of his quote-unquote friends, because I don't know that this is necessarily absolute truth that they speak, especially some of the conclusions that they make. But in this particular case, I think that Zophar, that's the Naamathite, who came to comfort, that's the word that's used in the book of Job, to comfort Job, was trying to explain to him and tell him that, you know, your sins, God will one day judge your sins. And until he does, those sins will weigh upon your soul. And this is how he describes it. And I think there's some element of truth in this. Look at verse 12, Job chapter 20, verse 12. He says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but he still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns what?
Sour.
Maybe sweet in the mouth. It may be outwardly sweet. There may be an appearance of that, and you may tell yourself it's that, but he says it turns sour in the stomach. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and he vomits them up again. He says, and God cast him out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras, and the viper's tongue will slay him. I think that, you know, when we sin and we've got this sin in our lives, and we haven't, you know, acknowledged it or, you know, talked to the Lord about it at all. And we're simply kind of living with it and maybe rationalizing that it's okay. We're not any worse than anybody else, that type of thing. I think it weighs on our soul. I think God lets it weigh on our souls. And in the book of Lamentations, I'll just give you the references here. This is Jeremiah's lamentation over the sins of his people Israel. This is after they are going into captivity because of idolatry. And he expressed the feelings that he and his people would have because of their grievous sins against the Lord. And he put it this way in verse 5. He says, he has besieged me, talking about God. God has besieged me. He has surrounded me with bitterness and woe. I think that David, in one sense, felt those things. I think he felt some bitterness over this. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. And I think David probably felt that way. He felt like he was in a dark place with all of this that had happened. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He's made my chains heavy. And I think sometimes we get that way. You ever feel trapped in what's going on in your life? You just feel like you're trapped and you're chained with this and there's nothing you can do to change it. I think David felt that way because he wouldn't acknowledge his sin to God. He says, even when I cry and shout, he says, he shuts out my prayer. He has made me desolate. Feeling alone, feeling empty. He says, you have moved my soul far from peace. Listen to that expression. You have moved my soul far from peace. And I think that's where David's soul was. I don't think he felt peace in his soul, in his heart at all during that. He says, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. And I think a lot of these feelings, certainly God allows us to experience those feelings, but I think a lot of them come sometimes even from Satan. Satan would like us to think, you've sinned against God. You've really destroyed your life. You've destroyed any possibility of fellowship with God in the future, or of any relationship with God, or of any testimony for God. Is that true? No. Was it true with David? No. It was true as long as he stayed in the condition he was in. But it wasn't true about his life. David himself would later express these very same feelings, feelings that he experienced going through this. And this is from Psalm 32. Look in Psalm 32 for just a second. We're going to read several passages from the Psalms. We're going to come back and read all of this one later, but I just want you to look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, David says this. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. I think that silence has reference to the fact that he kept silent and wouldn't talk to the Lord about these things. And when you're caught up in a sin, and you're doing what David did. You're deceiving yourself and thinking that it's okay. I don't have to confess this is not wrong, or rationalizing and so forth. You don't go talk to the Lord. You don't read the Word. You don't pray. And I think that was true with David. He says, I kept silent. My bones, while that was going on, I was growing old through my groaning all the day long. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. I think he felt the weight of God's, of that conscience from God and that Holy Spirit from God testifying. And it was heavy upon him. And he says, my vitality, my life, was turned into the drought of summer. I think that's what he felt like. I think that's what he went through this year, was basically a life of misery. And, in one sense, but he wouldn't go to the Lord. If you read in Psalm 51, verse 12, he prays that God would restore unto him the joy of his salvation. Now, if it needs to be restored, what does that imply? That he didn't feel it. All this time that he was experiencing this, all this time that he'd committed these sins, and now he was covering them up and trying to live as if nothing had gone wrong, I don't think he felt at all the joy of knowing the Lord and salvation. So, let's look in 2 Samuel 12. Go down with me. Let's start verse 1. We know that the Lord was displeased with David's actions, with all of it. And so, eventually, God intervened. God will rebuke iniquity. There's no question about that. He will intervene. He does so in His own time, and He does so in His own way and for His own purposes. Now, we'll notice what it says in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Did David call for Nathan? Did David ask for a prophet from God to help him understand things? No, he didn't at all. He didn't want to hear from God. God sent. Now, God could have sent lots of things. God could have sent enemies to defeat David and judge him in that way. God could have sent some calamity into his life to befall him that would get his attention. God could have sent men to arrest him. Could have, there are at least a few people that knew what was going on here. They could have arrested him under the law and so forth. But God dealt with David in mercy and in love, and God sent him a prophet. God sent him a prophet. If God doesn't intervene in our lives, if God hadn't intervened in David, do you think anything would have changed? No. David's walking in what? He's walking in the flesh. Flesh doesn't just naturally change of its own. God has to step in. It's the same thing. No one would be saved unless God stepped in. You think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Talk about what we were like and how we walked and how we lived our life as sinners by nature. And then in verse 4 it says what? But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, sent His Son to die for us. So that's what happens here. God has to step in. He intervenes, but He sends a prophet. Now, look at the statement here in verse 2. It says, and Nathan came to him. Nathan came to David, just as God sent him, and said to him, and begins to talk to him. Now, I think as you read through this and look at it, you see the courage and the faith and the obedience of Nathan to God. Because let me ask this question. I'm sure this crossed Nathan's mind. How is David going to react if he's confronted with his sinful actions? He's liable to. Has he killed before to cover this sin up? Yeah, he has killed before. And I think Nathan knows that. Nathan realizes that. God has made it known to him. So he's certainly willing to kill to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. So the question is, would he do so again? He had the power. David too. He's the king. He has the power to do that. But Nathan was willing to speak what David needed to hear. You know, I think that's something that's a good lesson to all of us as believers, as ambassadors for Christ. People need to hear what? The truth. David needed to hear the truth. He didn't need to have somebody come in and make him feel good about his life. Listen, David, we know that, there were some bad things happening, but you just need to go on with your life. No, David needed to deal with these sins in his life. He needed to face these sins. He needed to hear the truth. Oftentimes people don't want to hear that. The children of Israel, the rebellious children of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10, they told their seers or their prophets, speak to us smooth things. Smooth things. I love the way that fits that in the Scripture. It means speak to us words that are flattering. Smooth, language and speech that we want to hear. Prophesy to us deceits. We don't want to hear the truth. Give us a lie. Make us feel good. That sounds very much like what Paul warned Timothy about, isn't it? The last days. He says people will not endure sound doctrine anymore, but they will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They have itching ears that want to be soothed, that want to be scratched, that they want to hear things that will make them feel good. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear the need that they have as sinners. They don't want to hear that the only way that need can be met is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so they don't want to listen to the truth. What do they need? What did Paul tell Timothy? What was the final challenge that he gave him? The charge that he gave him? Preach the word. People need to hear the word. Nathan is preaching the word. He's giving to David the word of God. Now, Nathan not only has courage and faith in doing this, we also see great wisdom. Wisdom that obviously comes from God as a prophet of God. In this particular situation, if he comes in and he bluntly lays out before David, here are your gross sins, David, that you've committed. This is a wicked thing that you've done. God is displeased with you. If he'd said that up front, what would David have done? Yeah, he would have gotten angry. He would have stopped listening. He might have had Nathan killed if he approached it that way. That's not going to work. David needs to come to see his own sin for himself. David needs to be touched with the pain that sin causes, with the consequences of sin. He needs to see that. So Nathan, walking in wisdom, uses an illustration. In fact, he used the very type of illustration that Jesus so effectively used in preaching to the people of Israel. And that was parables. And that's what this is. This is a parable. Notice, let's read it. Chapter 12, verse 1. He told David, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Now, the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and we had nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. And it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup. And it lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now that's a heart-wrenching story, is it not? I mean, everything behind that story just tells you this rich man is just a wicked fellow. I mean, we get such a picture here of this tender relationship. It's kind of strange between a man and a sheep, but that's the way it was. I mean, this sheep was just very special to him. He bought this sheep himself. He had nourished this sheep. It grew up together with him and with his children. It ate from his own food. It drank from his own cup. It lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. I mean, you can't get much closer picture than that. And so it's very special. And this is the only sheep he's got. And the rich man, lots of sheep, lots of herds. And yet this traveler comes by and he says, I'm not going to kill one of my own sheep. I'll just take his. And he does that. Well, David listens to this too. The parable, if you think about it, is just such a picture of the beautiful and loving relationship that existed between Uriah and Bathsheba. This is, David, think about David. How many wives has he got? We don't know. We don't know how many there are. There's probably at least eight. There's at least eight, but I bet there's more than that. And so he's got lots of wives and so forth. And Uriah's got one wife, as far as we know. Just Bathsheba is the only one. And so, when this poor man's lamb was taken from him, his life was kind of destroyed. Certainly that precious relationship he had was destroyed. And so think about the relationship of Uriah and Bathsheba. David destroyed it. So David listens to all this. And after what he tells him there, he knows verse 5. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. Now, think about this. Did Nathan tell him, I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a parable. No, he never told him, this is a parable. David thinks this is what? This is probably a real situation. This is somebody in his kingdom. This actually happened. And so David listens to it, and I'm sure the more he hears it, and then he hears the last thing of what happened, his anger is greatly aroused against the man. And he told Nathan, he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall what? Surely die. Now, think about this. What had the man done? In the story? Stolen and killed a sheep. Is that a punishable offense by death? Not under the law, no. There's guidelines and so forth and for restoring someone's property and so forth. But this wasn't a punishable offense by death. But David said he shall surely die. That was his first reaction. Second thing is this. Look at verse 6. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. No mercy, no compassion, no care, no love for somebody else and for someone else's possessions. Now you might ask the question, why is David so angry? Why such an excessive penalty? Why would he come up with this idea he should surely die? You might say, well, maybe he's got a guilty conscience a little bit. That's a possibility. I don't think that's really likely. I don't think David's conscience about his own sin has entered into his mind here at all. Because otherwise he wouldn't have said what? That's putting him to death. Yeah, I don't think he's thinking about himself at all. He thinks this is real people. This has happened. That man shall surely die, because that's a terrible thing he's done. And he did it, and he had absolutely no pity whatsoever. Did it ever cross his mind, Uriah, Bathsheba? No, I don't think so. I don't think it's guilty conscience. I think it's self-righteousness. I think what he's feeling in here is pride a little bit. Because after all, how did God describe him? Man after my own heart. He's a man after my own heart. And filled with the Spirit. He's the king of Israel and Judah, the whole thing. He's kind of acting, I'm not saying he's like them, but he's acting at this point in time like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were very quick to point out other people's sins, weren't they? They had no trouble recognizing someone as being a terrible sinner. And yet they would refuse to see that in their own lives, their sins were much worse than those that they pointed out. That's why when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, look at Matthew 7 real quick. Sermon on the Mount, one of the portions of it had to do with judgment and sitting in judgment on other people. Now I realize that as the rulers of Israel, one of their jobs is to sit in judgment, but their judgment was the idea they condemned. It's not like they were making decisions about the law. They were condemning other people as being terrible sinners, especially tax collectors and harlots and so forth. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives these instructions. Look at verse 3. Talk about being careful about how you judge, because you're going to receive the same judgment back. In verse 3, he says this, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank that's in your own eye?" You can see a speck in somebody else's eye, just a little bitty sliver there, and yet you can't see that there's this huge plank, this board sticking out of your own eye. How is it that you can do that? He says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, there's a plank in your own eye?" What does he call him in verse 5? Hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I think that's a little bit of what we've got with David here. He sees this sin and recognizes that's terrible what this man did, but he never saw that that was true about him. And so then go back with me to 2 Samuel 12, look at verse 7. Nathan drops the bombshell, a bombshell of conviction. And he says, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This man that you just condemned to death, this man you said should restore fourfold, this man you said had no pity, you are the man." And then he says this, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," Jehovah, who is the God of Israel. And God tells him, "I anointed you king over Israel. How do you think you got in that position of being the king? I anointed you king." David didn't apply for the job, fill out an application. You don't do that. The Lord appoints. He says, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I'm the one who put you in. I took him out and I put you in there." He says, "And I gave you your master's house and your master's what? Wives. Into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I gave you all of this. I gave it to you. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold to those who walk uprightly." You see, what God is telling David is you're guilty of a sin, and it starts with this. It starts with pride. How do you think you got to be king? I gave it to you. I did all of this. What did David do? Nothing. He did nothing to become king. He did nothing to have all of Saul's household and the wives and so forth be made available to him. He did nothing to have the houses of Israel and Judah be his. And God says, and I would have given you much more. If that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Now look at verse 9. Then he tells David, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why? Why have you done this? You see, this is what sin is. This is what all sin is. All sin is breaking God's commandments. That's what it is. Breaking God's commandments. And in this particular case, he asked him, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? And that means to treat the commandment of the Lord as if it were nothing. To treat it with contempt. To treat it with total disrespect. As if I don't have to answer to this. And that's what David basically said to God. He said, this is evil. This is evil in God's eyes. And that's what the word displeasing in 2 Samuel 11:27 means. It was evil in God's eyes. You think about this. God had broken so many of God's commandments. David had broken so many of God's commandments. He committed adultery. He had coveted. He had stolen. He had murdered. And now, look at verse 5. David's anger is kindled against this man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives... What's he doing? Taking an oath how? In God's name. That's what that is. Taking an oath in God's name. And in a sense, the situation here, he's basically taking the name of the Lord in vain. And so he's broken that commandment as well. Now, God focuses on three specific accusations. Look at, again, verse 9. He says, number one, he says, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. That's the first thing. You have killed someone. Killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. Number two, you have taken his wife to be your wife. You've committed adultery. Even if he didn't have Uriah killed, even if Bathsheba wasn't married, David still did what? He still committed adultery, I mean, in God's eyes. So he's taken his wife to be your wife. And the third thing he says is, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, you did that. Why did he do it that way? To make it look like he hadn't done it at all. He used the enemies of Israel to rationalize away, to deceitfully cover up his actions. And so God says, those are the things that you've done. You've basically despised my commandments. And so we see that. Now, if you look at verses 10 through 12 and verse 14, then we see him laying out the consequences. And right here we see the consequences of what David has done are explained. And he says in verse 10, now, therefore, on the basis of what you've done, therefore, this is what's going to happen. Number one, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. God pronounces the consequences of David's sins upon him. The chastening of the Lord comes upon David because of his sins. The first thing he says is, the sword shall never depart from your house. And by his house, he means his family. That the sword is going to be an active part of your family, a terrible part of your family. How long? From now on. Because David despised the Lord, not only despising God's commandment, but if you despise God's commandment, then you also despise the Lord. And that's what David did in his heart. And not only that, but he also took Uriah's wife for his own. So that's the first thing. The sword shall never depart from your house. The second thing, verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have adversity. And it's going to come from your own family. And we know that's true. Next week we'll look at how that all begins with some of David's sons. And a daughter gets involved in this. We'll see that. He says, it's going to come from your own house. And not only that, he says, thirdly, he says, and I will take your wives before your eyes. You'll see this. You'll see it happen. He says, and I will give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with them in the sight of the sun. Look at that. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. Which means what? Openly. For everybody to see. Not going to happen at night. A lot of those things happen in the middle of the night when people do things under the cover of darkness. He said, this is going to happen when everybody could see it. Everybody could see it. And you're going to see it. You're going to know it. And he says this, verse 12, for you did it secretly. You tried to hush it all up. You tried to do this all covertly. You did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. They will all see it. Now, think about what that's going to mean for David, for his family. for all this to happen. God says that this is going to be. You see, David thought, and we do too sometimes, I believe, we think we can sin in secret. Nobody will know. No one will get hurt. Victimless crimes, we sometimes describe. Are there ever any victimless sins? No. You say, well, it just hurts me. No, it doesn't. There are a lot of people that are hurt. And someone always knows. Do they not? You might cover it up from friends, from family, from the public. They might not know. It's getting harder to do these things with the internet. Everything people do is that they talk about it on the internet. I mean, how many times have you seen criminals actually caught because of stupid things they've posted on Facebook? Like, nobody can see it there. I don't know. But God always knows, does He not? God always knows what we have done. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And in every case, a lot of people get hurt. But one of the persons you say, well, even how you say, nobody got hurt. Nobody knew about this. I'm the only one involved and so forth. There's somebody who always gets hurt. Who is it? Not just you. Someone else. Yeah, God. God gets hurt. God is hurt by the things we do. Because of David's deed. Look at verse 14. Because by this deed, David, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You have given occasion for people to, in fact, the Lord's enemies, to blaspheme or to speak against the name of the Lord. Now, how often do our sins as Christians, we call ourselves Christians, how often do they cause shame and dishonor to come to Christ? There's some things that I see in the news and hear stories on radio and see, you know, internet stories and so forth about groups that call themselves Christian and things that they do and say. And I just think, please stop telling people you're Christians. Really, because what they're doing is not led of the Holy Spirit. It's not according to God's word at all. And yet and they call themselves Christians, and that brings dishonor. But we have to be very careful that we don't do the same thing when we sin. We can very easily bring dishonor upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If not before people, before principalities and powers. Because we're a testimony to them, it says in the Scripture. Now, the fourth consequence we find in verse 14. Because by this deed the Lord was blasphemed before His enemies, then He also tells David that the child also who is born to you shall, what are the last two words? Surely die. Not you, David, but the child shall surely die. This child that, you know, I mean, David, I'm sure, loved this child. I think he probably, had learned to love Bathsheba, and he loved this child, and he said, this child's going to die. And when you look at that, there's an appropriateness to that judgment, because this child is a product of what? Sin. And the product of sin is what? Wages of sin is death. And so we see what's coming of the product of this sin is death. You know, the book of Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23, has a statement that we hear a lot of times. Even the secular world talks about this. Be sure your sins will find you out. And that's what we see here. One of these days, those sins are going to be exposed one way or another. I mean, even if you were to keep some sort of sin hidden in your life all the way till the day you die, and nobody ever knows about it other than God, one of these days, it's going to be exposed. I mean, we're all going to stand before what? Judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us is going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And what's going to happen? Our lives are going to be exposed. Each one of us shall give an account of ourselves to God. Now, there'll be no condemnation for our sins. I'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't like to think about it. But I do think that the sins that I've committed will be brought forward, and judged at that time, in a sense of, is my life and my service for the Lord valid? Is it going to stand? Is it going to hold? And I think that the things that I've done are going to be exposed at that time. I will not be condemned for any of them, because Jesus Christ died for what? For every single one of those sins. Every single one of those sins. But I'm going to give an account of myself to God. I think every one of us are. Each one's work will become clear, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:13. It will be declared or made manifest. It will be revealed and tested by fire of what sort it is. What kind of work was that? What kind of thing was it that you did? Was it something done for the Lord or not? And so, our sins are going to be exposed. It tells us in Proverbs 5:51, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all of our paths. He knows everything we do. And We're going to be faced with that. Now look at verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, look at verse 13. David, here, how is David going to respond to this? Look at verse 13. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's been over a year. He's never said that before. But he says it now. He acknowledges his sin. He had not done so for the past year, but he does so now. And he correctly identified his sin as a sin against who? The Lord. He didn't say, I've sinned against Uriah, or I've sinned against Bathsheba, or I've sinned even against Joab. Because then certainly his sins did affect all of those people in a negative way. But he acknowledged what's true. He says, his foremost sin is that he sinned against the Lord. Look at, what is sin? You know, the technical definition of sin is missing the mark. You know, God's standard of holiness and righteousness, and when we fall short of that, we miss the mark, okay? That's the technical definition. But sin is really this. Sin is rebellion against God. When you sin, you rebelled against God. You rebelled against His Word. You rebelled against His sovereignty. You have refused to submit to His authority in your life. And when we sin, that's exactly what we do. We go our own way. We go our own way. We go away of sin. David acknowledges his sin. In fact, look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a beautiful prayer of David that he wrote. That we see his prayer of confession. We see the contrite heart that he had. We see his repentance, his change of mind about what he had done. And he expresses it beautifully in this psalm. Look at verse 1. It starts out with these words. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. His mercies is God's compassion, his pity on David. He says, blot out my transgressions. Just wipe them out completely. Whitewash them out completely, my transgressions. Wash me. He says, wash me. Cleanse me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Notice we've got transgressions, we've got iniquity, we've got sin. Every way David can describe it, he says, I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of it. And so we see him putting it that way. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he just lays it all out. He's not said this at all up to this time. He's been putting this down. He's been hiding it. He's been denying it. But now he's confronted with the sin in this very wise way by Nathan, and he acknowledges it all. He says, I know why it comes. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Notice what's David saying. Everything that he's asking for here, he says, I know it has to come from you, God. I can't do any of this. I can't clean myself. I can't wash myself. I can't have joy and gladness if it doesn't come from you. I can't have a clean heart unless it comes from you. He says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Was that a very real possibility? It was for David. The people who lived back in that time, certainly. The Holy Spirit did not come to permanently indwell people then, as it is today. We would not pray this today. This is not an appropriate prayer for us to say, Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You might pray, Lord, I pray that I would not grieve the Holy Spirit, but He will never leave us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Because I think when you're caught up in a sin, you're living in sin, and you haven't acknowledged that sin to God, and you're living as if you haven't done anything wrong, I don't think you've got any joy in your life at all. You know, it's not that it's not there. The joy comes from the Holy Spirit. But when you're not listening to the Holy Spirit, and you're not letting the Holy Spirit lead, guide, and direct you, then you're not experiencing that fruit of the Spirit in your lives. And David was not. And so he asked God to restore that. And then he goes on from there. Look at verses... Look at verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, because he did kill Uriah, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. That's not what's needed here. You know, the law says that's what's needed to cover their sins and so forth. But David says that's not what you're asking for. That's not the first thing God wants from David. If David had just gone and brought his sacrifice and, you know, offered that sacrifice, that action itself, would that have changed things with the Lord? Not if there wasn't a change of his heart. Not if there wasn't a change in his heart. That's what we see taking place here. He says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what he wanted from David, was contrition. He wanted an acknowledgement of his sin, confession, repentance, a change of heart. And that's what David did in this confession. And so go back with me to 2 Samuel 12. David tells the Lord in verse 13, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said this to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. He should have died, could he not? Killing Uriah at the very least, but even the adultery, both punishable by death under the law. David should have died according to the law. God was merciful to him. God was compassionate to him. God forgave him. David's sin was forgiven. The Lord has put away or passed over your sin. You shall not die. What's the first word in verse 14?
However.
While you're not going to die, while you are forgiven of this sin, and you're not going to have to pay the penalty under the law, however, because of what this sin means, this child born to you shall surely die. You see, there are, as we say, consequences to sin. David experienced forgiveness, and he was thrilled with that. In Psalm 32, if you go back and read Psalm 32, he says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed, happy, joyful is the man whose sins are forgiven. Paul quotes that same passage in Romans chapter 4. So he rejoices in the blessing of the Lord's forgiveness. But there are consequences to sin. You know, Augustine said about this this passage with David, this whole thing with David's fall, he says, should be two things. Number one, it should put on guard. The fall of David and God, how God dealt with it, should put on guard all who have not fallen. We should learn from this, that we might not fall. But it should also save from despair all of those who have fallen into sin in this way. If you have fallen into sin, there's forgiveness for the Lord. But there are consequences as well. And David is going to not only have those explained to him, he was going to have them experienced. You consider the consequences of David's sins. Number one, Uriah died. That's a consequence. Okay? Uriah's marriage to Bathsheba was destroyed. That wonderful relationship that they had, that love they shared, was gone. David brought shame and dishonor upon himself in the eyes of the nation of Israel. He was their king. He was their leader. And yet this is the way he lived. These are the things that he did. He brought shame and dishonor upon himself in the eyes of his family. As the husband, as the father, as the spiritual head of his own family, he brought dishonor upon himself and caused great problems. He brought shame and dishonor upon himself in the eyes of his enemies. I mean, did David look any different than their kings, than the Gentile kings who didn't even know God? No, not. He did the very type of things that they would have done. And then we've got the fact that David displeased and grieved the Lord. David's evil deeds caused blasphemy to come to the Lord from even their enemies. And then, of course, we see the death of David and Bathsheba's child. And then all what we've already seen, we're going to study in the rest of our study of David, we're going to see the sword and adversity which is upon David's family for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life. After Nathan announces the consequences, he left. And look at verse 15. The Lord struck, David and Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Now, this is an interesting thing. It just became ill. Could have been dead. God could have stricken that child dead immediately, but he didn't do that. Because I think he wanted to see how David would react just to the illness of the child. And this is what David did. Verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. Now, God has already told him what? The child's going to die. And yet David pleaded with that child. Why would he do that? Well, think about it. What should have happened to David? He should have died. Why didn't he? The mercy, compassion of God. And David, I think, appeals to that. Again, for this child. He pleaded with God for the child. David was so intent on this prayer and pleading with God for the child, it says David fasted. He went in and he lay all night on the ground, I think beside this ill child. And so the elders of his house arose and they went to him to raise him up from the ground. But David would not, nor did he eat food with them. He did one thing. He pleaded and prayed for this child with God. He did that. On the seventh day, 7 days this happened. Seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. I mean, they had seen the intensity that he had in prayer and fasting for this child. He said, they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. He may kill himself or do us harm, something like that. What's he going to do? And when David saw that his servants were whispering, he said, David perceived that the child was dead. And he said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. And then they were shocked at what he actually did. Look at the next verse. So David arose from the ground. He washed. He anointed himself. Changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord. And what did he do? He worshipped. Think back to what Job did after he learns all his family's been killed. All his children. What does he do? He did the very same thing that David did. He arose and washed himself and he worshipped the Lord. And that's what David did. He worshipped the Lord. You know, I think of the reaction there. A lot of people, even Christians sometimes, even believers, when something really bad happens in their lives, the loss of a loved one and so forth, you'll see them sink down to the point where they're trying to figure out why and questioning God and some even blaming God and angry at God. Did David experience any of that? No, he didn't express any of that. He worshipped God. He turned himself over to the Lord. He went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. He picked up and went on with his life. And they asked him, his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And David had to explain to them. Because we do see in David, he's a spiritual-minded man. He's been brought back to the Lord now, and he's walking in the Spirit again, and you see the difference in him. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? The Lord might change his mind. The Lord might, show compassion to this child and to me and to let him live. He says, but now the child is dead. He's dead. Why should I fast? Why should I fast? He says, can I bring him back again? David didn't have that power. He couldn't raise him from the dead. He couldn't do that. God wouldn't let him. This was a part of the judgment. He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What does he mean by that? I shall go to him. One of these days I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to go where he is. And I think that child went to be with the Lord. I think David went to be with the Lord when he died. So he says, I shall go to him. But what does he say? He shall not return to me. There are a lot of people who have all these stories about dying and going to heaven and then coming back again. I don't think any of them are true. I don't think there's any scriptural basis for those ideas at all, because it simply doesn't happen, I don't believe. And this is, I think, an evidence of it. But this is one of those verses of Scripture we use sometimes to indicate that what happens to the babies when they die? You know, they're not accountable to God. They can't know right from wrong. They can't make any decisions about their eternal destiny and believing the gospel and so forth. What happens to them? I think that what happens right here is a good evidence of that. And David makes that very clear, I think. Look at verse 24. David, after this, then comforted Bathsheba, his wife. She's had a rough time with this, has he not? She lost her husband. And now she had this child with David, and she's lost the child. I mean, just all of, everything that happened with this was very negative. So David comforted her. He knew that she would be in need. He wasn't selfish in this regard. He went into her and he lay with her. And so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. They named him Solomon. He called his name Solomon, which means peace or peaceable. Because that would be the characteristic of Solomon's reign. Remember, David was a man of war. Solomon's reign would be a reign of peace. And so he was called that. But he was also, this statement is made, the Lord loved this child. The Lord loved this child, and that's why he was called Jedidiah, because it means loved of Jehovah. Loved by Jehovah. And the Lord called him that. And so, from this point on, David's life does go on. His life and his service for the Lord continues. It's not going to be easy because there are still consequences for sin. He was forgiven. He didn't die. But he's going to experience the consequences of these sins for the rest of his life. And particularly how it affects his family. You see it in verses 26 to 31. I'll let you read this on your own. But it basically talks about Joab going out to fight against the people of Ammon. and then David being brought out to the battlefield, and they won a great victory over the Ammonites. And again, I think you see the grace and the mercy of God that He allows David to continue to win victories over his enemies and to accomplish the purposes of God even after this terrible sin. David's life does go on. He still can serve the Lord. He's going to have difficulties, but his life does go on. And I think he needs to see that. And we need to understand that too. If we get caught up in a sin, if we have sin in our lives, it doesn't mean that your life and your service and your ministry and your relationship with the Lord is over. You acknowledge your sin before God. I don't think you have to do that in order for it to be forgiven. I think every sin we've ever committed is forgiven because Christ died for all of our sins. And we're forgiven of all our sins. But I do think we need to acknowledge to God that we've sinned. I do think we need to talk to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been living in sin. I've been doing this thing against you. And acknowledge that, you know, and to have the idea that close walk and the personal walk with the Lord is interrupted in a sense because of that unacknowledged sin. And so we can do that, and the Lord can still use us and direct us, and we can still carry on with the life and ministry God's given us. There may be consequences in our lives. These sins you've committed, there may be consequences you have to live with. You may have to live with them the rest of your life. But that doesn't mean our life and our ministry is over. David's wasn't, and ours isn't. Let's close in prayer.